Good morning. I'm happy to be with you. Perhaps this isn't an opportunity that I would have sought, but at the same moment that I knew that I should accept the invitation, I also knew what the title and topic of the talk would be, and so I'm grateful for the inspiration I received. It gave me comfort as I was preparing, and I am very grateful to be able to deliver this message. Blindness is a theme throughout the scriptures. In the Gospels, some of the most remarkable miracles performed by the Savior involve the restoration of sight to the blind. Why do we find these stories so compelling? Blindness is a serious physical limitation that is relatively easy to notice in others because of the impact it has on how a person moves about the world and performs simple tasks. Furthermore, for many sighted people, the prospect of losing vision is frightening, calling into question how one would navigate many daily situations. For a blind man to receive his sight would immediately and dramatically change his life and would be a great miracle, undeniable to him, to those around him, and to all those who later heard the story. Culturally, we think of vision as the primary way we get information about what is real and what is not. We have cliches like, seeing is believing, and I saw it with my own eyes, to indicate the almost irrefutable nature of visual data. Vision and blindness also have symbolic significance. We use the phrase, I see, to mean I understand. And in the spiritual realm, we talk about seeing things as they really are, and seeing as we are seen, making the symbolic connection between vision and the ability to perceive ourselves and the world accurately as God does. In this context, blindness is symbolic of the inability to perceive or the refusal to acknowledge the works of God. One of the longest passages in the Bible about physical and spiritual blindness is the story of the man born blind in chapter 9 of the Gospel of John. Now, if this story seems unusually familiar, it might be in part because it was the narrative thread that ran through President Holland's very last General Conference talk in October 2025. The skeleton of the story is rather simple. Jesus meets a man born blind. He anoints his eyes with a mixture of clay and spit and tells him to wash. The man's sight is restored. He goes to his religious leaders, who are both skeptical of the miracle and critical of Jesus' actions. Today, I want to discuss this story in more detail, suggesting some questions we could each ask ourselves about our own spiritual vision. But before I do, I want to explain why these themes of vision and blindness are so intriguing to me personally. In October of 1981, I was in the second grade. Our teacher asked us to do a Halloween art project that involved making a scene with a haunted house out of construction paper. She had the sample on the board at the front of the room. My desk was in the back of the room because I was one of the good kids. Yes. I realized that day for the first time that I could not see the board. I told my parents, who took me to an optometrist to get glasses. I found this development to be distressing because as a young child, I had been inexplicably afraid of people with glasses. Is the picture there? You should laugh. In my family, we call this the Jenny Kesmarsik young realtor picture. I have a permanent and a corduroy blue blazer. If only you could have seen the pleated skirt that I wore with it. It really completed the ensemble. Anyway, we were at the optometrist, right? Okay. So the optometrist tried to find lenses to correct my vision, but the correction wasn't going to be very good. So we went to ophthalmologists and to a place called the Eye Institute in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, near where I lived. We ordered glasses with the best correction possible, but when they arrived in a week or two, my vision had already changed enough that the glasses didn't help. So we spent many late afternoons at the Eye Institute. We did many tests. We saw many specialists. We heard many possible diagnoses. Eventually, I was diagnosed with Stargardt's disease, a congenital condition in which the central portion of the retina deteriorates. As is common with the disease, my peripheral vision was left largely intact, but because central vision is the high acuity vision used to perceive detail, I am legally blind and I have a large blind spot in the center of my field of vision. What is my daily experience like? I can't recognize people by sight. Sometimes I decide to do the socially acceptable thing and point my eyes in the direction of someone's face so it looks as if I'm looking at them. If I don't, I appear to look at people out of the corner of my eye. I can actually see them better that way because I'm using my peripheral vision. I read and write with a video magnifier with my face about a foot from the screen and letters that are at least an inch high. I have a large monitor for my computer. I walk around campus and town more or less comfortably, but I've started to carry a white cane at times to signal to drivers that they can't rely on my eyes for help at an intersection. But I live a great life. I love my husband and my children, and I can see them up close. I like figure skating and bike riding and crocheting and other hobbies that might actually sound as if they would be visual. I enjoy math some of the time when it's not deeply frustrating. Do I have any students in the audience who can identify? And I absolutely love to teach. My vision has changed how I do some things, but it hasn't fundamentally changed what I do. Because of this history, scriptural stories about vision and blindness and healing touch me deeply, and I find vision and blindness to be powerful symbols because they are relatable to me. So, what can we learn from the story of the man born blind? First, we learn an important lesson about the purpose of our trials and afflictions. The story begins with the disciples asking, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me." Do we read the disciples' question and shake our heads, thinking that we now know so much about the biological mechanisms underlying various afflictions that it is foolish to think of them as punishments from God for our sins? Or do we recognize some variation of this misconception in ourselves when we wonder whether we are good enough to deserve God's help in dealing with our own physical, mental, and spiritual afflictions? Do we view our trials as opportunities to see God's hand in our life, his power, his mercy, his love? Or do we sometimes just feel afflicted and abandoned by God? Do we ask how the works of God are made manifest in us through our trials? I'll be honest, I don't enjoy being blind, but it keeps me humble. And it encourages me to rely on others for help. It gives them a chance to help me and to show love and compassion. We all learn things through the experience. So, how were the works of God made manifest in the man born blind? Perhaps it seems that we are in one of those delightful situations in the testing center when we read an exam question and mentally exclaim with relief, "I know this. The man was blind since birth, and Jesus restored his sight. Works of God made manifest." Although I wouldn't suggest that this answer is incorrect, could there be more? Chapter 1 in the book of Moses includes an interesting statement about what God considers to be his work. "For this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man." How did the healing miracles performed by the Savior during his ministry advance this work? To begin with, they help us to understand his character. We are charged with becoming like him. In large part, this transformation comes about through His grace and not through our own efforts. Our contribution to the process is to use our agency to choose to exercise faith in Him and to repent. But to exercise real faith, we need to understand the true nature of our Father and our Savior. One of the most profound truths that any of us can learn is that our Father and Savior act out of pure and perfect love for us. Many of the scriptural accounts of the Savior's healing miracles focus on this love and compassion. For example, we have a beautiful account of the end of the first day of the Savior's visit to the Nephites at the temple at Bountiful. And it came to pass that when Jesus had thus spoken, He cast His eyes round about again on the multitude, and beheld they were in tears, and did look steadfastly upon Him, as if they would ask Him to tarry a little longer with them. And He said to them, "Behold, my bowels are filled with compassion towards you. Have ye any that are sick among you? Bring them hither. Have ye any that are lame, or blind, or halt, or maimed, or leprous? Or that are withered, or that are deaf, or that are afflicted in any manner, bring them hither, and I will heal them, for I have compassion upon you. My bowels are filled with mercy." Our Savior descended below all things that He might understand perfectly all of the difficult circumstances we experience and might know how to bless and comfort us. Even though our mortal afflictions are only temporary conditions, He understands that while we are experiencing them, they do not feel small and they do not feel temporary. He is willing to stay by our side through them and at times to relieve us of these burdens. Jesus also makes the connection, though, between His ability to heal us physically and His ability to heal us spiritually. Consider the story in chapter 9 of Matthew. "And behold, they brought to Him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the man, 'Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee.' And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier, to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Arise and walk"? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then said He to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house." And he arose and departed to his house." This healing was in no small part an act of love and compassion towards a sick man that certainly changed his mortal experience. But Jesus also intended that we would see this very tangible physical healing as indicative of the less tangible power He has to forgive us of our sins. The latter is arguably the greater gift. We all come forth in the resurrection physically perfect, but we can only stand before God at the last day spiritually whole through the infinite mercy of our Savior. It is this miraculous spiritual healing that we need most. The story in John of the man born blind is also about physical and spiritual healing. Yes, the blind man is the one who needs and receives physical healing. But interestingly, he's also the only person in the story with clear spiritual vision. Much of the story is actually about the reaction of the Pharisees to Jesus' miracle. First, they try not to see it at all, imagining that the sighted man before them is not in fact the same as the blind beggar they once knew. When his own parents dispel this notion, they try to explain away the miracle, suggesting that it can't have been from God because Jesus is a sinner, breaking the Sabbath through his healing act. They repeatedly question the man, who reports the same simple facts. "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Even the disciples need a bit of correction of their spiritual vision, After all, the story begins with their assumption that the man's affliction was the result of someone's sin, a sentiment also put forth by the Pharisees. Even setting aside the physical miracle, the works of God are made manifest in the man born blind, who nevertheless sees and accepts Jesus for who he is and worships him. The knowledge that he gained that day of his Savior was certainly of more eternal worth to him than the physical miracle wrought in his life. So how are the works of God made manifest in our lives? Returning to my personal story, it has not escaped my notice that the nature of my physical blindness matches with startling accuracy the kind of spiritual blindness that I experienced for 20 years of my adult life. I was not born into the church. I grew up in a Catholic family in Wisconsin that was sometimes practicing and sometimes not. I strove in my teens and my early college years to be faithful, but the pull of the secular academic world was strong, and at 20, I decided that rational academics should not believe in God. And I lived as an atheist for 20 years. During that time, I had reasonable spiritual peripheral vision. I was a clear, critical thinker. I had a strong sense of ethics and a desire to live a good life. But what should have been at the center of my spiritual visual field was missing. I couldn't see Christ. It took sinking very low in my late 30s to force me to humble myself, to turn back to a God who I wasn't even sure existed, to ask for help. My early prayers were very simple. I acknowledged that apparently I did not know what I needed to be happy. I asked for clarity and for peace, and that the right things would happen in my life, even if they weren't the things I thought I wanted. I simply asked that I would eventually, in 5 or 10 years, be able to look back and see that the right things had happened. I realize now that I was following the prescription in chapter 32 of Alma. I was exercising a tiny particle of faith. At that point, I was at the stage in which I merely desired to believe, but I let that desire work in me. It is a strong part of my testimony that God is waiting for us to turn to him and that he will respond even if our faith is this small. I did start to feel peace. And then, slowly at first, God started to restore my spiritual vision. I started to see purpose in events in my life that I would have previously labeled as coincidences. I met Curtis, the man who became my husband. When we met, I was still an atheist, and he declared himself to be a Latter-day Saint. I almost didn't go out with him for that reason. But I decided that if he was okay with me being an atheist, I wasn't going to be the narrow-minded one. So my pride got me. Yeah. I had no intention of joining the church. But as I came to care more about him, I wanted to be supportive of his intention to be active in the church. And I knew that I couldn't be supportive if I didn't understand his beliefs. I had a lot of prejudice against the church. So I decided that I should go to church with him and that I should read the Book of Mormon. So one weekend when I traveled from Missoula to Boise, I went to my first sacrament meeting. Aside from the occasional wedding or funeral, I had not been in a church in 20 years. I was pretty nervous and I didn't know what to expect. I certainly didn't expect what happened. Given that I'm standing here today, you can probably guess how this story goes, right? The talks that day were all about baptism for the dead. As a young person, I had struggled to understand how a just and loving God could deny salvation to those who didn't happen to find the right church during this life. It didn't seem fair. The doctrine I heard in that sacrament meeting was simple and perfect. Of course, a loving father would give all of his children the same opportunity to choose him, regardless of the circumstances of their birth. I knew that it was true. I cried through the whole sacrament meeting, although I didn't understand why. And when we left in the car, the first thing I said was, Why did I think I was an atheist? I knew in that moment that I had been wrong, and that for years I had explained away real spiritual feelings from God. I went home and started to read the Book of Mormon. As I sat down, I thought, I've read so many books in my life. I've been in school for so long. I've studied logic and the scientific method and psychology and history. How could I ever read a book of scripture and think it was from God? But that is exactly what happened. Within a few pages, I realized that this was a true record of a people who knew of the coming of Christ 600 years before it happened, and who had preserved that knowledge precisely for the purpose of bringing people like me to Christ. In Missoula that Sunday, I found the church meeting house, and when the bishop introduced himself and asked if I needed anything, I said the five words a bishop most wants to hear. Do you have some missionaries? I felt God's call back to him so strongly that I set a baptism date that evening during my first lesson, despite the fact that I had been to church exactly twice and read part of the first book of Nephi. Now I clearly see my Savior in the center of my spiritual field of vision. Could he one day restore my physical sight? Undoubtedly. And if he does, I could have 20 to 40 years at the end of my mortal life during which I could drive and read and easily see the faces of my students and my friends and my family. If he were to do so, I would happily spend the rest of my life telling the story as an example of a manifestation of his power. But even then, I should testify even more boldly of the greater way in which his works are manifest in my life in the restoration of my spiritual vision. I am a witness of Jesus Christ and his power. I testify that he loves us with a depth and intensity for which we have no words. I pray that you will feel his power in your life and see the ways in which his works are made manifest in you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.